This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
Well, it is good to see everyone this morning, and we are continuing our study in the Ten Commandments. And I want to just take a moment by way of review to remind us again of the significance of the Ten Commandments in redemptive history. The commandments have a unique authority in that, as we saw, as we have been studying the commandments, that unlike the other laws and regulations that were mediated through Moses to the people, the Ten Commandments are words that were spoken and the people heard the voice of God. Upon the two stone tablets, God himself wrote the words of the Ten Commandments. And so clearly it just communicates to us the significance of these commandments as God's revelation of himself to us. Back on May 15th, when we began this series, I made reference to the Heidelberg Catechism that was first published in 1563. And it begins asking a question, and a catechism is a compilation of basically a systematic theology through questions and answers communicating the whole body of Scripture. It's designed to teach. And the first question in that catechism is this: what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer that I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, in all things, they must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. And the second question is, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? And the answer is three things. First, how great my sin and misery are. Second, how I am set free from all my sins and misery. And third, how I am to thank God for such deliverance. And so freedom from the tyranny of living for yourself, of belonging to Jesus Christ, and as the Catechism says, being wholeheartedly willing and ready to live for him, means knowing three things. And the way question two has been summarized and the way the rest of the catechism is developed is we must know our guilt. We must know his grace. And we must know how to live in gratitude, a life worthy of the calling we have through the gospel. And what's interesting about the Heidelberg Catechism, which, like other catechisms developed after the Reformation, builds upon three primary sources: the Apostles' Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and the Ten Commandments. In those three major sections of guilt, grace, and gratitude, the exposition of the commandments falls under the gratitude section. Not the guilt section, the gratitude section. And it reflects a position developed by the reformers known as the third use of the law, that the law has been given to us by God to, number one, restrain wickedness. There is an effect, it's an expression even of God's common grace, that God has placed a law within the hearts of man and has given us a law. The law is also designed to show us our guilt and to lead us to Christ. When we look at God's Ten Commandments and we believe that somehow we have fulfilled them, then we do not understand the depth of those commandments. And so the law is given to reveal to us our desperate need for a Savior. And then thirdly, for those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, the law is used as an instrument that we might learn God's will. It teaches it what it means to live for God, to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love our neighbor as ourself. So it doesn't just show us our sin that we might be drawn to Christ. It shows us how to live as those who belong to Christ. And it's for this reason that we're taking time as believers living in the new covenant age to look at the Ten Commandments. And as I've mentioned, the first table of the law, the first four commandments, informs our understanding of the second table, the remaining six. Our relationship with our fellow human beings is entirely founded on our relationship with God. It is not as if you can somehow do away with the first four commandments and just live in such a way that you attempt to follow the remaining six. Because it's our submission to the sovereignty of God. It's the recognition of His authority in our life. It's the understanding of His purpose that allows us to see those around us in a different light. As one author writes, without the first table of the law, everything we learn in the second table of the law is continuous and ruinously negotiable. If you take away the first table, then everything that follows can be redefined and renegotiated. Without the first table of the law, the frame of reference, the foundation of the second table, is no longer the transcendent holy God, but rather man himself. And as we see as we approach the sixth commandment, when God is removed, this commandment at best simply becomes a generalized or generic reverence for life. But without God, human life has no claim to human dignity other than what humans choose to ascribe to it. For the true foundation of this commandment is a reverence for life, but life that is made in the image of God. The dignity and worth of a human life is grounded in the Creator and the fact that human beings bear His image. So let's look at this commandment. Four short words found in Exodus 20:13. You shall not murder. It's repeated in Deuteronomy 5:17. Lo ti ratzach is the Hebrew. Just two words in Hebrew. The command does not forbid the taking of all life. This is a common misunderstanding based on the King James Version translation, you shall not kill. As I said, the Hebrew word here is the Hebrew word ratzach, which means to murder or to slay. And its most immediate context here in Exodus is that the Israelites, as the people of God, who belong to God and have been brought into covenant with God and with one another, must not murder a fellow Israelite. And yet, because all human beings are created in the image of God, this commandment extends to all mankind. And all human beings are commanded not to murder. The word that is used is of intentional, either premeditated or unpremeditated murder, murdering out of hatred, the malicious taking of a human life. It says in Numbers 32:16, and this is instructive because two words are used. It says, speaking of one who has used an object to kill another, to murder another. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer. And the murderer, ratsach, that's the Hebrew, shall be put to death. And the word death is muth, a different verb. Numbers 35:20 says, and if he pushes him out of hatred or hurls something at him, lying in wait so that he died, or in hatred and anger struck him down with his hand so that he died, then he who struck the blow shall be put to death, muth. For the murderer, ratsach, for he is a murderer. And the avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him. So the idea there is the word is used of this intentional taking of another life in with malice. It's also used in accidentally causing another person's death. This would be what we would recognize as unintentional homicide, done without malice, but the result of either carelessness or neglect. Involuntary manslaughter. The ESV Bible translates this person not as a murderer, but rather as a manslayer. And the Old Testament makes a distinction between manslaughter and murder. Manslaughter is unintentional killing done accidentally without malice or premeditation. Murder is intentional killing. And in fact, in the Mosaic law, the death penalty did not apply for manslaughter. And in fact, provision was made. Moses told the people, when you come into the land that I have given you to possess, you are to set aside initially three, and then later they're told as their kingdom expands, six cities that will be designated as cities of refuge. And these are cities located throughout the land of Israel, near population centers, spread out among the land, so that if someone involuntarily kills another person through neglect or carelessness. And in fact, God gives examples in his word. Let's say someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies. Then he may flee to one of these cities. And he will go to that city and he will not die. The avenger of blood cannot follow him. And the avenger of blood we need to understand as probably a relative who has the responsibility to avenge the death of their relative. But he's to flee to that city and he is to remain in that city until the death of the high priest. And at that point, whatever that takes place, then he is free to go back to his own hometown, his own land, his own home. But there's provision made. The avenger of blood cannot follow him. And Scripture has much to say. I have pages, in fact, of what Scripture teaches regarding cities of refuge. The word ratsach, murder, is used 49 times in the Old Testament in the context that I have described. Whereas the Hebrew word katal, meaning to kill, literally appears hundreds of times in the Old Testament. And so therefore, we need to recognize that the sixth commandment concerns a specific kind of killing. Intentional, premeditated or unpremeditated murder. It's intentional killing that involves malice. It says in Deuteronomy 19:11, a person who hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies. Or if he is pushed out of hatred or something is hurled at him, or he's lying in wait so that he dies, or that in hatred strikes him down with his hand so that he dies, the one who struck the blow shall be put to death. He is a murderer. It is often expressed as the shedding of innocent blood. It says in Deuteronomy 27, cursed be anyone who takes a bribe to shed innocent blood. In Proverbs 6, among those things that the Lord hates, that are an abomination to him, are hands that shed innocent blood. Isaiah, speaking of the wicked in chapter 59, say that they are swift to shed innocent blood. And oftentimes this concept of innocent blood is tied directly to infanticide. I mentioned some weeks ago about the king Manasseh, one of the most wicked kings in Israel's history. A king who, we are told, shed very much innocent blood. And later that is defined that he burned his sons as an offering to the god Molech. And later we're told it was for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done. And also for the innocent blood that he shed. He filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon Israel. The psalmist, talking about the times of rebellion against God, writes in Psalm 106, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters. It's important to note that the word ratsak is never used of killing in war. It always applies to human beings and never to animals. So no one should ever use Exodus 20:13 in order to oppose the killing in war or the killing of animals for food or to prevent disease or for fishing or hunting. That would not be a verse that you could use to justify those positions. In addition, the Bible makes certain provision for self-defense. We're told in Exodus 22, if a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, then there shall be blood guilt. And here's the point. You can defend yourself and kill a thief if he breaks in at night. But in the daytime, to kill him is viewed as a violation of God's law. So there are provisions made for self-defense. We also should recognize that in the Bible, there is authorized killing, both in capital punishment and in war. We must reject any theology, as one author writes, that the God who commanded the destruction of the Amalekites is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The reality is this: the God who saves sinners through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is a God who has avenged his own name and his own glory with the taking of blood. Again, this commandment does not rule out the death penalty. Capital punishment is authorized, in fact, commanded in Scripture. The sixth commandment is a prohibition directed to individuals, not to civil government. The Bible, again, supports capital punishment. Going back to Genesis 9, as mankind is again populating the earth, command is given by God. He establishes what is really the foundation for human government on earth. And he delegates to human beings the authority to carry out capital punishment for those who do wrong. Certain violations are to be met with death. The Lord says, "And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." And this really becomes, here in Genesis 9, the first spoken prohibition against murder. And again, it precedes the Mosaic covenant, but it's foundational, again, for all mankind. The idea of sheds, the Hebrew word shefach, it's to pour out in large quantities. It's a figure of speech for murdering someone. And here we're told the penalty for murder, again, intentional homicide, with malice and intent. And the reason for the seriousness of this crime is given. It says, again, and the Mosaic Law confirms and builds on this. It says in Numbers 35, "Moreover, you shall not accept a ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty. He is guilty of death, and he shall be put to death." Leviticus 24, "Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death." And what's interesting, in God's law, this also extends to the killing of a pregnant woman's child. It says in Exodus 21, "When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life." And I believe even in our own laws, if a pregnant woman's child is killed, for example, in a car accident, that will be viewed as manslaughter. And yet the inconsistency of our current society is that same child's life could be terminated up to the point of birth with no penalty whatsoever. We live surrounded by malicious and intentional killing of human beings. I did some research the other day. In 2010, there were 468 murders in North Carolina. For some reason, I couldn't find how many murders were committed in Greensboro. The most recent figures they had were from 2009, when there were 18, a little below the average. The lowest murder rate that is recorded is 1984, where 8 people were murdered in Greensboro. 1991, 37 people, represents the high in the records that I saw. But taking the 2009 figures, 18 murders, about one murder every 20 days. And yet, there's another statistic not reported in crime statistics, and that's the murder that takes place in abortion. Estimated in North Carolina at 30,000 children annually. 82 abortions a day in this state. And what we need to know is that the church historically has opposed abortion. Going back to the Didache, it's a church manual that dates back to the late 1st and early 2nd century AD. There was a command there. The church recognized this: commit no murder and practice no abortion or infanticide. John Calvin, the reformer of Geneva, wrote when he was commenting on Exodus 22. He said, "The fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being." Now, he's writing this in 1567. "And it is a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to life." So all that Scripture teaches, the reason that the taking of human life is so serious, is man is made in the image of God, and for this reason, human life is of immense value. There is a dignity that we must ascribe to all human life. To take the life of a fellow human being in an act of premeditated murder is to assault the sacredness of the image of God. It is killing that which in creation is the most like God. Man alone, we are told, is made in the image of God. Not even the angels in heaven are made in God's image. We alone. And so, the execution of a murderer is not vengeance. It is carrying out God's own requirement for justice. And it is not just in Genesis 9. But when we turn to the New Testament, there are major texts that confirm this teaching, that God requires a reckoning for wrongdoing and that it will be carried out through human agents. Romans 13, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. And then 1 Peter 2. Be subject to the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. So God gives to civil government the right and the responsibility to carry out capital punishment. We need to understand that capital punishment becomes a visible outpouring of divine justice and judgment here in this life. It is a deterrent to personal vengeance. It keeps people from taking matters in their own hands, and it is a deterrent to crime. I know there's many people who say it is not, but I will believe God's word that says in Ecclesiastes 8:11, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. So when an individual's guilt is established through extremely high standards of proof, then capital punishment serves to demonstrate the high value of human life. There are some who say, hold it, you're inconsistent. On one hand, you tell me you're against abortion. On the other hand, you tell me you're for capital punishment. No, there's no inconsistency at all. The foundation for both is the value of a human life. The murderer is being killed because he murdered another individual. We're thinking about the value of that life, the life of the victim. Just as we are protecting the life of the unborn child, because life is valuable. Life has dignity. Life has worth because every human life is created in the image of God. As I was researching for this message, I was struck by the seriousness of murder. And this is especially seen in Deuteronomy 21 because there is a ritual that must be performed by the elders of a city when there is an unsolved murder. If an Israelite is found clearly murdered and they have no idea how this occurred, his blood has poured into the earth. And one of the things, a theme you see in Scripture again and again, is there's something about life is in the blood and blood being poured out, that there is an atonement that must be made for the land because the blood of the innocents cries out to God. Remember when Cain struck down his brother Abel? He said, where is your brother? And he said, am I my brother's keeper? He said, your brother's blood cries out. And similar language is used here. And so what they do, if a man is found, a man or woman found murdered, and they have no idea who did it, is it unsolved, they go to the nearest city to where the murder occurred, and they require the elders of that city to make this pledge as they sacrifice a heifer before the Lord. And the elders of the city were told in Deuteronomy 21, 7 through 9, of the city nearest to the slain man will say, our hands did not shed this blood, nor did our eyes see it shed. Do not set the guilt of innocent blood in the midst of your people Israel. And so you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from your midst when you do what is right in the sight of the Lord. And this idea of blood crying out, I mean, even Jesus makes reference to it. In Matthew 23, when he rebukes that generation of Jews and religious leaders who oppose him, who hate him in their heart, who are set on his destruction, he says, and on you shall come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. I say to you truly, all of these things will come upon this generation. And there is a sense in the human heart that justice must be served. I've shared this before. I felt it in myself. You know, there are just those films that you go to, and there's this, and this person is just so evil and wicked, and there's just something about when justice comes, there's something like that's right. Even the sinless human heart senses God's justice and cries out for justice to be done, for wrong to be punished. How do I know that? Revelation 6. We're told that John, as he's given a vision of heaven, he sees under the altar, as the fifth seal is open, the souls of those who have been slain for the word of God and for the witness they bore. The martyrs of the earth, the church's martyrs, are there under the altar, and they are crying out, and they're saying, we're told in a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And we know that the saints in heaven are free from sin. This is the appeal of sinless human hearts. It is not wrong to cry out to God for justice. The Bible appeals to it. We're told in Colossians 3, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong that he has done. In fact, it's our conviction that there will be a final judgment, that vengeance will be the Lord's, that allows us to be a forgiving people, because we know that it is not ours to make that judgment. God will be just on that day, and every sin will be paid for. And what will be found on that day is either that sin has been fully atoned for because that individual has placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ and is a recipient of God's mercy and grace, or that individual will pay for their sin before God for all eternity in a conscious hell. Peter says, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Romans, were told, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, and I will repay, says the Lord. You know, we've seen, and certainly last week, as we talk about so many crimes that in the Old Testament, under the Mosaic Law, the penalty was capital punishment. The penalty was death. And we wonder, what is that all about? And I just want to take a moment to provide a little context. We need to recognize that when we talk about the nation of Israel, in a sense for them, the church, meaning the assembly in the wilderness, the people of God, and the state are the same people under the same government. It's not like us today. We are part of a state, we're part of a civil government, but we're also part of the church. Different people, different government. So under the Mosaic Law, violations of religious worship and doctrinal belief were capital offenses, because those prohibited actions threatened the survival of the nation as a distinct people through whom God could bring blessing to all the earth. The constant threat in Israel was apostasy, perversity, syncretism, where they would lose their distinctiveness and could not be the means through which God would bring forth his purposes. Therefore, all of those things were severely punished. And for us, under the new covenant, as we look back, we need to see that the death penalty under the Mosaic covenant, especially for heresy and apostasy, see, because it's no longer a day. We as the church do not say, you're not believing right, so you're going to die. No, what we recognize is we stand for truth, and if necessary, we're the ones who are willing to die for truth. Jesus said, those who live by the sword die by the sword. We do not advance our purpose using the weapons of this world, but we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we seal, if necessary, the truthfulness of that testimony with our own blood. The death penalty under the Mosaic covenant foreshadowed final judgment and the exclusion of all sin and all evil from the future kingdom. I mentioned the sixth commandment does not prohibit war. Nations have been authorized by God to defend themselves against evil. There are some evils in the world that can only be restrained by superior force. They cannot be stopped by reason or compromise or economic aid. And sometimes it is right to help another country that's being attacked. Scripture says, rescue the weak and needy and deliver them from the hand of the wicked. And again, Ratzak is never applied to the killing in war. And it has led then believers to step back and develop what is known as the just war theory. How is war to be declared? How is it to be prosecuted? What are the legitimate authorities for war? War must always be defensive, never offensive. There must be a discrimination between combatants and non-combatants. And we live in a day and age where applying these principles are becoming extremely difficult because, as one author says, any teenager with a backpack could be a suicide bomber. It requires wisdom and humility. But what we see in the New Testament is soldiers are never condemned for being soldiers. When the soldiers came to John the Baptist and said, "What about us?" He didn't say, "Leave the military." When they said, "What about us?" he said, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Jesus makes the example of a king going to encounter another king in war, and there's no hint of condemnation there. In fact, Paul can tell Timothy, be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. So there must be such a thing as a good soldier. And surely there is, because Acts 10 gives us an example of one. His name is Cornelius, the first Gentile who, together with his family, placed his faith in Jesus Christ. The negative version of this command continues in the New Testament. Jesus lists the sixth commandment in his interaction with the rich young ruler. He tells him, you know the commandments, and one that he names is, do not murder. Paul also makes reference to the sixth commandment in Romans 13. He says, the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandments are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. James reminds us in his letter that the one who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. So there are specific references to the sixth command, but really the definitive word is in Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus transforms the sixth commandment and radicalizes its prohibition. He says in Matthew 5, 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And what Jesus does with this command is to reveal to us the depth and the breadth of the sixth commandment. Those unfamiliar with the teaching of Jesus, those unfamiliar with the Sermon on the Mount where this is found, would be convinced of their innocence in regard to this particular evil prohibited by the commandment. I've never murdered anyone, would be the response. But in these verses, Jesus attacks and shatters the self-righteousness by charging that no one is truly innocent of murder, because the first step in murder is anger. And anger resides in all of our hearts. According to rabbinic tradition, and in fact, the religions of the world, I believe even to this day, murder is strictly limited to the premeditated act of physically taking another person's life in malice. But Jesus has warned his listeners that unless their righteousness surpassed that of the scribes and Pharisees, they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It is the surpassing righteousness of God alone that is required. A God who doesn't simply look on the outward, but a God who looks at the heart. And we see that again and again in 1 Samuel 16. The Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance. The Lord looks on the heart. We're told that the eyes of the Lord range throughout the whole earth. And what is he looking for and at? He's looking for a heart that is blameless. Jeremiah reminds us that the human heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? But I, the Lord, search the heart. And even in Revelation 2, the Lord reminds the churches, I am he who searches mind and heart. You know, just prior to the universal flood, we're told in Scripture in Genesis 6 that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And my question would be, has anything really changed? I would say it has not. Historians recognize there are five men, just five human beings who lived in the last century who are responsible personally for the death of 179 million people. You're wondering, who are those men? Adolf Hitler, Nikolai Lenin, Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot. Just five men responsible for the death, the murder of 179 million people. We can hardly get our minds around that number. Again, 60% of the United States of America, the current population, the entire population, more than the entire population of the United Kingdom and France. We're familiar with Rwanda, 800,000 murdered in genocidal violence. I don't think the heart of man has changed. Paul tells us as much. There is no one righteous, not one. Their mouths are full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their paths are ruin and misery. Calvin said it would be ridiculous that he who looks upon the thoughts of the heart and dwells especially upon them should instruct only the outward body in true righteousness. Therefore, his law also forbids murder in the heart. And what we need to understand is this, that Jesus is teaching us in the Sermon on the Mount is not new. It's not as if this is an exclusive revelation given to us in the New Testament, because the Old Testament says, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. Leviticus 19:7. Murder goes so much deeper than committing the physical act. It originates in the heart. It starts with evil thoughts when we allow anger and hatred and malice toward another person reside in our hearts. We stand convicted before a holy God. John the apostle says in his first epistle in 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. Jesus said, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Paul speaks in Romans 1 of those who are filled with all manner of unrighteousness and evil and covetousness and malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. And yet anger is often one of those respectable sins that we don't take very seriously. We use morally neutral language. I just got frustrated, or they really push my buttons, or I lost my cool. The problem with morally neutral language, the problem when we don't call sin sin, is that our Savior came to deal with sin. And if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Anger gives an opportunity to the devil. It's listed as the works of the flesh. to treat someone with contempt, Jesus says, if you say, you fool, you will be liable of the hell of fire. He is saying to speak words of contempt toward another person is the same as cursing him, the same as murdering him, and you are guilty of the same punishment as a murderer, death. And in fact, not just physical death in this world, but if you allow anger and hatred and contempt and malice to just continue in your heart, you risk the hell of fire. You risk eternal judgment upon your soul. We're told in Revelation 22 that outside the city are the murderers. It's not what we avoid. The commandment also tells us we are to love our neighbor as ourself. The whole law, we're told, is fulfilled in that one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And James comes in his epistle. He says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, and what is that law, that royal law? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you are committing sin, you are convicted by the law as a transgressor. And for whoever keeps the whole law but fails at one point, he has become accountable to all of it. Those who would attempt to live under law, listen to what the law says. Cursed is the one who breaks any commandment of this law. Cursed is the one who does not keep the entire law perfectly. And what is the punishment? Death. As George Whitefield said, how many hells do we deserve? When our constant attitude of heart is one of rebellion against God and His law, we should be brought to the place where we do cry out, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Not one of us is saved from the guilt of the sixth commandment. It not only points toward the reverence of human life, a reverence grounded in the Creator, a reverence that has to do with human dignity and worth because we bear the image of God, it points to our desperate need for God's grace and mercy and deliverance that is found in Jesus Christ. We know that on the cross, Jesus bore the wrath that our hatred and our malice and the murderous intentions of our heart deserved. He bore our sin for us. And as we put our faith in that work of Jesus Christ, then the penalty for our sin being paid by Christ, we are washed. Our sin is atoned for. As it says, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Creator. And how must I live and die to enjoy this comfort? Three things. That I must know how great my sin and misery are. God's law has been given to us that we might know our guilt. This commandment has been given by God to reveal in us the unrighteousness of our own hearts. Certainly, it commands us and forbids that we take a human life. But God is looking at the heart. There's no place for anger, malice, hatred, vindictiveness. The law leads us to Christ. Second, we must know, how is one set free? When Paul cried out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? It didn't end there. He said, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We saw that the law provided cities of refuge for those who unintentionally took a life. But if you intentionally took a life, if you intentionally sinned against another, then you couldn't enter that city. And if you were in that city, you would be taken outside that city and put to death. And yet, there is a refuge for us in Jesus Christ. The cities of refuge were a picture of the one who is the ultimate refuge. And he's not just the ultimate refuge for those who sin unintentionally. He's the ultimate refuge for those who are filled with malice and hatred, who are worthy of death because he was taken outside the city. And there he shed his blood that we can find refuge in him. Oh, the Lord is my fortress and my deliverer, my God in whom I take refuge. In the Lord I take refuge. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. My refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people, and pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us, and it goes on and on and on. The author of Hebrews says, how does he describe believers, those who have fled for refuge? Abel's blood cried out, and all innocent blood cries out for justice to be done. But the good news today is that there has been another whose blood has been shed. Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. God says, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. It cried justice. The blood of Jesus Christ cries pardon and mercy for all who look to him. And how am I to thank God for such deliverance? By the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to Jesus Christ. Christ has set us free. And as the Catechism says, by condemning envy, hatred, and anger, God tells us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and kind to them, to protect them from harm as much as we can and do good even to our enemies. The sixth commandment finds fulfillment when we recognize the value of human life. When we do everything within our power to protect that life, it is fulfilled when, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we sever the root of hatred in our own hearts and strive with all his strength to keep our hearts with all vigilance so from it can flow what? Springs of life. The commandment prohibits death. It encourages life. And this is the life that we have been given as we cling to Jesus Christ. The life of the resurrected Christ. The life when receiving it, we are called to boldly proclaim and demonstrate. And receiving it, we are to give freely, serving others, seeking to meet their physical and, more importantly, their spiritual needs as we have ability and opportunity to the glory of God. Father, we come before you this day and acknowledge our deep appreciation for the finished work of Jesus Christ. That, Lord, today in this room there are two types of people, those whom you have called to yourself and who now through faith are clothed with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ, whose sins have been forgiven, and from that place of acceptance and favor are called to live lives worthy of that call. And Lord, there are those who you are calling to yourself. And God would say today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. Our sin cries out for justice, for punishment. We all stand condemned, for we have violated God's holy law. But the Father has sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. For they will receive through faith
not only the gift of the atonement that Christ has made, the shedding of his blood, that the penalty of sin will be atoned for, will be paid. The power of sin will be broken. But through faith, we'll receive the very righteousness of God, the infilling of the Spirit, the adoption as sons and daughters, and life abundantly. Bless your people, Lord, I pray. Amen.